Mark chapter 14, from verse 53, and I'll read through to the end of the chapter. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stood closely at him. She looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round them, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Well, do keep that open, and James will come and teach us.
Good afternoon. Can I add my welcome to Adams from earlier? I'm James. I'm one of the members of the church family here. And it's great to see so many of you here. Before we start, and before I drop all my papers everywhere, I think it'd be a good opportunity to pray, because we're asking the living God to speak to us. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us through your word. And Father, I pray that through your spirit, we would be hearing your voice today. And would you be teaching us? And would we be listening to what you have to say and living for you this week? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've got a question to start. Who would you die for? Who would you die for? It's not a question you'll be asked very often, and it's not a question you'll have to think about very often. Now, I guess if you were thinking hard, you might say that you might die for your family. Someone close by, maybe a wife or a husband, maybe a child, maybe a brother or sister. Maybe you might even say a close friend. In all honesty, I don't think I know who I'd die for and whether I'd die for someone. As I said, it's not something you have to think about very often. But if push came to shove, it might be someone who I cared for, who I loved, who I thought was worth dying for. So who's worth dying for? Now, if we asked kind of Joe Bloggs on the street, he might say someone who is good. Maybe somebody who's worth dying for, or someone who sacrificed themselves for others. I think many of us would like to include ourselves in that category. Others might not be, may not feel that way. But we'd want people to die for us, right? It'd be a nice thing. What about those who couldn't be included, though? What about Hitler or Stalin? Or more recent examples, maybe Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, President Assad. Many of us would struggle to make a case for any of those, right? That anyone would want to die for any of them. I mean, could they be ever forgiven for what they've done? And what would it take for that to happen? I don't think we could comprehend that. But I think we'll come back to that a bit later. Let's look back at the passage, today's passage, which Adam read out earlier. Now, we're at the end of Mark 14, which is in the middle of the account of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And we have some important markers to help us locate where we are. So, at the beginning of Mark 14, we're told that it's the time of the Passover. Now, this is a time of year where the Jewish people would be remembering how God rescued them from Egypt through great acts of judgment. And that included a lamb dying in the place of the eldest child. And we know from the beginning of Mark 14 that Jesus was on the chief priest's radar. He was someone they wanted to take out. But they'd vowed not to do it during the Passover feast, as they were afraid of the people. However, Judas comes to them with this offer to betray him, and they jump at the chance, almost forgetting that it was a bad idea. And then in last week's passage, we saw that Jesus was arrested, and a number of his disciples abandoned him, as he predicted. So that is where we are at the beginning of today's passage. Jesus is on trial before the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So let's reread from verse 53 again. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but the statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another one not made with hands." Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. And some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. So we see at the beginning that this Jewish court is looking for evidence to put Jesus to death. Now, what would be a good reason to put Jesus to death? Well, under Jewish law, it would have been something like blasphemy. That'd be speaking against God, or potentially speaking against the temple. And the other thing, that in Jewish law, it was necessary to have two witnesses to establish something. You couldn't just have hearsay. You had to have two people who agreed, and they needed to be interrogated separately. So that's where we get to at the beginning of this passage. We see this kind of back and forth. However, despite the best efforts of the court, which is very unusual, for them to try and fix the witnesses to get Jesus convicted, they can't get two witnesses to agree. This court, it's happening at a very strange time. It's occurring at night time. And that is an unusual time for justice to be done in the Jewish court system. But even under these circumstances, they weren't competent enough to fix the witnesses properly, even though they're false. But then in verse 58, we see the first serious accusation coming about. Some say they heard Jesus say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build it with another not made with hands." Now, this is a serious accusation, because if it was true, Jesus would be speaking against the temple, God's holy place. But the problem with the accusation comes at the beginning. Read it again. It says, "I will destroy this temple." But Jesus says no such thing. In other Gospels, Jesus uses very similar words to what's put out here. But he says, if you destroy the temple, rather than "I will destroy." And he says, "He will rebuild it," although he's not talking about the physical temple. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at Mark 13, where Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. So all kind of bits there, but it's slightly misplaced. It's evidence that doesn't quite add up. However, even though this accusation is really serious, they can't even get their witnesses to agree with one another again. And by verse 60, the high priest is exasperated. He can't get the witnesses to agree, so he just seeks to get Jesus to self-incriminate. He asks, "Come on, what is it they're saying here? Answer these accusations." They're not skilled barristers. But Jesus stays silent. They're doing a perfectly good job of showing him innocent. Yet, in verse 62, Jesus does respond. When the high priest asks him the question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he answers with a very direct response. Read it again there. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of the Mighty One sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, the irony of this statement is that this should have been the very words that they recognize Jesus. These words are words which are said in Daniel chapter 7, back in the Old Testament. And they're words which they should be ringing in the high priest's ear and the chief priest's ear. They should know who Jesus is referring to at this point. And they should be adding up all the miracles they've seen over the course of the book of Mark we've been reading about. And they should be going, "Yes, this is the Mighty One. This is the Son of Man." And this Son of Man, in Daniel 7, it says, "The Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So at this point, Jesus is declaring that he is the king. He is God's king. He is God's king from Daniel 7. It should be the point where the religious leaders recognize Jesus for who he is. And yet they don't. They play into the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. The parable of the tenants was about tenants who they beat up servants who came to claim the landlord's money, claim the landlord's rent. And eventually, the vineyard owner sends his son, and they kill the son. They reject him. And you see, the same thing is happening here. Instead of recognizing Jesus as God's king, the chief priests reject him, calling him a blasphemer, and proceed to beat him, mock him, and spit on him. It seems so out of control. And yet, Jesus' words, again, earlier in Mark, where he predicts his rejection by the chief priests and his death, should be ringing in our ears because we read it a few weeks ago. For example, listen to his words in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34. You don't need to turn there. Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." You see, Mark clearly wants us to see that Jesus is God's king who is rejected. But this rejection isn't a shock, but actually confirms who Jesus is. Okay, so we've seen that Jesus is God's king who was rejected by the authorities. But we're also going to see that Jesus is denied by his followers. That should be the next point. Let's read from verse 66. If you've closed your Bible, it's on page 1022. "So while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus,' she said. But he denied it. 'I don't know or understand what you're talking about,' he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round, 'This fellow is one of them.' Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' He began to call curses down curses, and he swore to them, 'I don't know this man you're talking about.' Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. When Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, 'Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times.' And he broke down and wept." So the scene is shifted. We've gone from the courtroom to the courtyard, and the focus has shifted from the chief priests to Jesus, possibly Jesus' closest follower, Peter. Now, Peter has tracked Jesus at a distance since his arrest, and which we saw last week, and he appears to be the last disciple there. Now, Peter, at this point, he's keeping to his word. He said, even if everybody else abandons Jesus, he will not. But as he warms himself by the fire, trying to be as inconspicuous as possible, he's spotted and recognized as a follower of Jesus. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," the servant girl said. Now, Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest. He's deep behind enemy lines, and the court case is going south next door. So perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at his first denial. After all, he may be wanting to keep his cover. He knows how this is going. Yet this routine gets repeated twice more. The third time, Peter denies Jesus, even calling down curses on himself to deny he even knows who Jesus is. He might have said something like, "May the Lord strike me down if I know this Jesus." Yet, it's kind of preposterous, isn't it? You're in the courtyard next to the courtroom. Everybody knows who Jesus is. That's what everybody's been talking about in Jerusalem. And yet he denies he even knows anything about this man. How can anyone not know at least who Jesus was? But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because Peter said last week, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And after he predicted Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he insists, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." So, while we understand Peter's reluctance to stand up for Jesus behind enemy lines, that's exactly what he said he'd do. Back in chapter 8, he was the one who declared that Jesus is God's promised king. And now he's denying he knows any knowledge of him. And the cock crows. Peter breaks down, knowing exactly what he's done. He's denied God's king. But again, this isn't a shock. Jesus had predicted this denial and his abandonment last week. Jesus, God's King, is still in control, even when he looks at his very weakest, as he is abandoned and denied by his disciples, and as he's rejected by the authorities. So, what does that mean for us in 21st century London? Do you know what? It'd be the easiest thing in the world for me to tell you, you know what? Just stop rejecting, stop denying. That's all we need to do. And maybe that's what we should be doing, but I don't think that's what Mark has written this for. Rather, let's remember where we are. It's the Passover. It's the time of year where Jews would remember how God rescued his people from slavery. It's the time of year where a lamb took the place of a human life. And it's now a time when Jesus is going to die, where his blood is going to be poured out for many. And who's he going to die for? Well, here's the shock. It's those who rejected him and denied him. We may even be able to hear the echo of Mark 10:45. We sang it a number of times as a memory verse, didn't we? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who is he giving his life as a ransom for? It's those who reject him and deny him. So, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, what does this passage mean for you? That is, if you reject Jesus as God's King. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Easter, didn't we? Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and he was God's King, but he willingly and knowingly went to a cross to die for you. He wants you to know him as your King. You see, God, the creator of this world, has made a way that means that those who reject him, what the Bible calls sinners, they're no longer condemned to death, but have a means to know him. The Bible says we've been cut off because of our sin. But God didn't want to leave it that way. In another part of the Bible, it says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become made right with God. You see, God puts our sin on Jesus, so that we may be made right with him. So if you're not a Christian, I guess the question I've got to ask you is, what's stopping you accepting this gift? It's a gift of free forgiveness at God's expense, at Jesus' expense on the cross. He sent his King to die in your place. And what about those of us who call ourselves Christians? What does this mean for us? Now, I don't know about you, but I can feel a lot like Peter in this passage. You know what? I'll confidently say at church that I'll stand up for Jesus during the week. I'm even preaching here this week. And yet, it may only be by Monday lunchtime before I found a way to deny Jesus. It might be in a big way or a small way. Now, I remember a few months ago, about Andrew Richards challenging us, giving us the 4 p.m. challenge, which is, how does what we've heard at 4 p.m. on a Sunday affect what we do at 4 p.m. on a Monday? So maybe this is the 4 p.m. challenge. If at 4 p.m. on a Monday you've realized you've denied Jesus, maybe it's by not speaking to your colleagues at work about church when you were asked what you were doing this weekend. Or maybe it's another way. Then remember this. Jesus, God's King, died for those who deny him. Do you know what? You can start again on Tuesday morning. rather than letting the guilt hold on to you. Jesus died for Peter in this passage, and he died for you. Now, Peter went on to lead the church in the knowledge he was forgiven. He's a broken man by the end of this passage. But Jesus died for him, and he died for us. So keep coming back to him for forgiveness. At the beginning of the talk, I asked you about who would you die for and who is worth dying for. Now, I doubt any of us would include, in terms of who is worth dying for, those who might have turned their backs on us, who persecuted us, who would have sent us to death. Admittedly, very few of us would have been in that position. And yet, that is what Jesus does for us. He dies for us so that we can be forgiven. You see, forgiveness can come to the most unlikely recipients, even those who reject and deny God's King. So why not turn to that King today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a King who comes and dies in our place, who comes and dies for those who've turned their backs on you, who won't stand up and speak out for you, but you want us to keep on coming to you. Thank you for offering that forgiveness to us, even though it's totally undeserved. In Jesus' name, amen.